All right, there we go. Yeah. Our text today is Joshua chapter 7. And it's, I guess you could say from one standpoint, it's kind of a real bummer because everything's been going so great. We have the crossing of the Red Sea. Then later we have the crossing of the Jordan. We have the battle at Jericho, and then all of a sudden we have this major hiccup with what happens at Ai. So we think together this morning about trembling before the wrath of God. I remember some years back hearing or watching an interview with Nick Saban, who at that time was the head coach at the University of Alabama and had a great career there. He was talking to reporters one day, and he said, you know, you reporters, you're sometimes the biggest challenge that I have in coaching my football team because you write all these things about how great we are, and my players start believing it, and it's like they're eating rat poison. And he kept on mentioning that. You know, it's like they believe the press, and it's the most destructive thing because they become overconfident and they get passive and they get to a place where they take things for granted. Well, I thought about this week, the nation of Israel, I think there's a parallel. It's been said maybe you're never more vulnerable than you'll ever be after you've had a great victory. And of course, there's this great victory at Jericho. And of course, we sing that song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, which is really a lie. Joshua didn't fight the battle of Jericho. The Lord fought the battle of Jericho, and Joshua was just his servant in that process. And you can say, well, that's being picky, but I think there's a lot to that, because sometimes we're a bit like that children's story I saw. There's this big giant elephant, and he has this friend, a mouse. I don't know why a mouse would be a friend with an elephant, but it makes for a good children's story, right? And so the mouse is riding up there right on the ear of the elephant, and they cross this bridge, and this bridge just rattles and rumbles, and it almost breaks, and there's this loud noise. They get to the other side, and the mouse says in the ear of that big ear of that elephant, man, we sure gave that bridge a rattle, didn't we? Well, remember, after the Jordan crossing, after the Jericho conquest, here we are. And in this situation, we have a colossal failure. And part of the reason for that colossal failure is the wrath of God. We don't hear about the wrath of God a whole lot today. Our culture would dictate to us that God wants everybody to be happy, and there's many roads to God, and God is never angry, and God never judges. He's altogether kind and loving, and our culture would even say, well, my God is not angry and wrathful. Well, the problem then becomes this. Do we worship the God of our own imagination? Do we worship the God of our own culture? Or do we worship the holy God of Scripture? Because in Scripture, the Lord certainly gets angry. He certainly executes His wrath. And maybe we struggle with that because we tend to associate our anger with God's anger. That is to say, well, I think about the things I've done in anger and how out of control I was and the terrible things I said or did out of anger. But you've got to remember, God's anger is never tainted by sin. It's a perfect and a pure and a holy anger. The Bible says that the Lord is gracious and merciful and what? Slow to anger. Doesn't say He's never angry. It says He's slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. One of my favorite definitions of the wrath of God is the one John Piper gave many years ago. I've got it in your outline today. What is God's wrath? It is His settled hostility towards sin, His refusal to compromise with it, and His resolve to condemn it. Now, why does God execute wrath? Why does He demonstrate His wrath? And you see it in Scripture. The answer is because sin dishonors his name, his very character. Sin is devastating. It dishonors the Lord. It devastates human relationships, and it devastates human individuals. Now, as you come to the text today, I want you to think also about the idea that you've probably heard. What seems apparent is not always true. Or the old adage, you've got to be careful not to judge the book by the cover. Why is Israel in this situation at Ai? Is it because they are overconfident? Is it because they are prayerless? It is true, from time to time, we can learn from the negative example of the people of Israel. They did become overconfident, like Nick Saban's football team. Or they did not spend the time in prayer they should. But I want you to see this morning that the root of all of this problem, the root of all of this problem in Joshua chapter 7 and the failure and the defeat at Ai, according to the biblical author, has to do with the wrath of God. The wrath of God. Well, Matthew, what are you talking about? I want you to look at chapter 7, verse 1. But the people of Israel broke faith, literally, they acted unfaithfully in regard to the devoted things. Now, that is sometimes called the Kerim or the Harim. That is, in ancient battles, the Lord would say, I want you to defeat this city, and I want you to take none of the spoils of war. I want you to devote it completely to destruction. These people have merited my judgment, and so I want them completely destroyed. And so the principle is, it's all devoted to destruction. And we can talk about this morning about, oh, in the Old Testament, oh, such cruel, vengeful things that God is doing. We're so much nicer today. Well, time out on that action. It is a very dangerous thing to attempt to stand in judgment of the Almighty as if we know what is right and wrong better than He does, as if we have all the facts at hand and He does not. I can't think of anything more frivolous and foolish. But that's part of our problem today, and that was part of the problem in ancient Israel. Instead of letting God be God, we want to put Him on the witness stand and make Him accountable to us. And that never works. It never will. Well, look what's going on here. You see it in verse 1. For Achan, the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things. And then here it is, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. Then would you go to the very last verse of this chapter. The very last verse. Then the Lord turned from His burning anger. Therefore, to this day, the name of that place is called the Valley of Achor, trouble. So you see what you have happening in this text? God's anger burned against the people because of their disobedience, because of their sin. God hates sin. He hated the sins of the Israelites. He hates your sins. He hates my sin. His anger burned against the people of Israel. And then by the end of the chapter, His anger is turned away. So let's look at this wrath of God, the indication of God's wrath. The first five verses, I've already read verse 1. So notice what happens in verse 2. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth-Aven, east of Beth-El, and said to them, go up and spy out the land. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? And the men went up and spied out Ai, and they returned to Joshua and said to him, do not have all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not make the whole people toil up there, for they're few. So about 3,000 men went up from there, from the people, and they fled before the men of Ai. Now, I make note of that. You see that? They fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai killed about 36 of their men and chased them before the gate as far as Shebarim and struck them at the descent. And the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And you know what's going on here? In the midst of the conquest, what have we been reading over the last few weeks? Israel goes forward in the power of God, and the hearts of the people melted. Remember, we had that in the Rahab story. But now here it is that the people of God have gone and sought to engage in battle. They have turned tail and they have run. They have retreated. And it's no longer the enemy whose heart is melting. It's their hearts. What a situation. Now, I want you to go back to chapter 6, verse 17, and notice something with me here. In the fall of Jericho, verse 17, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. So there is that principle of being devoted to destruction. Then we come to chapter 6, verse 27. After that conquest, so the Lord was with Joshua. There's that presence of God thing. And his fame was in all the land. Then notice the first word of verse of chapter 7, but. Now, you got to remember, this is a narrative account, and we have all of these facts at our hands. But as you're going to see, Joshua doesn't know what we already know in verse 1. You understand that? He doesn't know what Achan has done. The biblical author is telling us what he's done. So it's a problem of broken faith and burning wrath, isn't it? And so in verse 2, Joshua doesn't have all these facts yet. He sends spies into Ai, and they say, hey, it's not going to be that big of a job. We don't need a full force. But as it turns out, there is disaster at Ai, a shocking, unexpected defeat. And then you read what I just referred to, the hasty retreat and the melted hearts, that phrase formerly only being used of the opponents of Israel, right? And the wrath of God burns. It's a disaster. And verses 2 through 5 record such a defeat. Well, why did the people fail? Was it because they didn't pray, they didn't plan, they became overconfident? You can call all of those things ancillary things, but the bottom line is there had been disobedience, and at this point, Joshua doesn't even know about it. And the reason for the failure at Ai is because of the sin, essentially the sin of one man. Don't forget that, all right? So remember, Joshua doesn't know all the facts, and look at the confusion under the wrath of God in verses 6 through 9, all right? Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their head. They are processing this devastating defeat, aren't they? Look at it in the text. Tears the clothes, sign of great mourning and sorrow. Falls on his face, sign of humiliation and acknowledging the presence of God. Dust on their faces. Of deep sorrow. And then look at Joshua's question. Verse 7, and Joshua said, alas, O Lord God, why have you brought us this people over the Jordan at all to give us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would that we had been content to dwell beyond the Jordan. Well, that sounds vaguely familiar. Remember the children of Israel, they delivered across the Red Sea, and they begin to mumble and mourn and complain, but it's a little bit different here. At this point, remember, Joshua doesn't know all the facts. And he is anguished. He's processing this defeat. Look at verse 8. O Lord, O Yahweh, what can I say when Israel has turned their backs before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it and will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name? Ah. Well, Joshua is processing this defeat. And he's aware of the danger now to Israel. But notice his appeal. And you need to remember this. I need to remember this. He appeals to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, about his own reputation. Lord, I don't understand why this has happened. I can't put it all together. But Lord, if you don't do something, our enemies will hear of this And it'll affect your reputation. They'll think, oh, those are supposed to be the people of Yahweh, and look at them in defeat. And what will you do? What will you do? Now remember, as I said, Joshua hasn't received the information that we have. The writer informs us. And so at this point, Joshua is trying to put it all together. He's not unbelieving as those in the wilderness were, but he is despairing. And notice that appeal in verse 9. If Israel perishes, it will reflect, O Yahweh, on your reputation. Moses cries out to the Lord in the same way. You know, in the midst of all of our confusion and our difficulties, we can't make a better plea than to say, Lord, I don't know what's going on. But Lord, I pray you'll work in these circumstances to preserve the honor and the integrity and the reputation of your great name. Well, let's move on to verses 10 through 15, and we'll see there an explanation of the wrath of God. Now, it all comes out. What has been summarized in verse 1 is now communicated so that God's people don't grope in the dark, and Joshua now can understand what's going on. The Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. They have transgressed my covenant that I commanded them. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. Notice that the people at Ai, the soldiers, what do? They didn't stand before their enemies. They retreated. They melted. They turned tail and ran. Therefore, the people of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies. Why? Because they have become devoted for destruction. I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. So now we have the disclosure of the sin of the people and what I call and commentators call the hinge of the whole chapter. So we have a divine revelation of the problem, and isn't God merciful? He doesn't leave Joshua and the people in the dark indefinitely. Here's the problem. Even in his wrath, you see that the Lord is merciful. Now look at the last part of verse 12, and I want to ask you to think about that verse. Is there anything more frightening and threatening than the last part of that verse? I will be with you no more unless you destroy the devoted things from among you. That phrase, with you no more. Now, we've talked about it in past weeks, the presence of God with Moses, now the presence of God with Joshua, with you no more. Wow. But notice God doesn't say at this point, I'm done with you. I'm completely done with you. I'm withdrawing my presence from you completely now and forever. No, God had made a promise to these people, but he also held them accountable, didn't he? And I want you to see that even in the midst of judgment and promised judgment, the Lord is so merciful. His goal is restorative. Maybe you've seen the ads on television about restorative dentistry. Y'all seen those? You know, the before and after, you got the guy or the lady, first of all, there's not a tooth in her head. You know, you're thinking, how can we fix this, you know? And the next scene is this beautiful, beautifully lined up set of teeth, bottoms and tops. And you think, the wonder of restorative dentistry. Well, I got news for you. There is no restorative power like the restorative power of the living God. And he doesn't abandon his people when they sin, but he does hold them accountable. And he offers them a way to be restored. Look at the divine instructions. What's the Lord's solution? Verse 13, get up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus says the Lord God of Israel, there are devoted things in your midst, O Israel. You can't stand before your enemies until you take away the devoted things from among you. Essentially, the Lord is saying, you're going to do things my way, or I'm not going to be with you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought near by your tribes, and the tribe that the Lord takes by lot shall come near by clans, and the clan that the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household that the Lord takes shall come near man by man, and he who is taken with the devoted thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has. Why? Because he's transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done an outrageous thing in Israel. And you may be thinking, what is the deal? So Achan takes some stuff that he wasn't supposed to take. What's going on here? The principle is one man's sin caused a complete and entire nation to run off the rails. What a devastating thing. You see, we have today views of sin that are way, way too tame. But you see, the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant God, was not going to have it. And so we read about Achan of Judah. Well, more about him in just a moment. Well, God's ultimate goal is restoration. God wants to restore. But destructive judgment must occur if the presence of God is to remain. See, our problem, spiritually speaking, is that we want to treat spiritual cancer with vitamins or surface treatments. One writer says, we prefer the tolerance of men to the praise of God. And I think too often that is true. But how do people respond? And I think about July the 4th, and we love this country. And if you've been overseas, the few times I've been overseas, when I come back home, I literally want to kiss the ground, because with all of its problems, I love this country. But this is a blessed country, and you and I know it. And God holds his people accountable. And so I think rather than us as a nation, as Christians, constantly flexing our muscles and talking about all the great strengths we have, while we give God thanks for those, perhaps a more biblical response is to say, Lord, we need your mercy as a nation. Remember that song, Your Mercy Flows Upon Us Like a River? Your mercy flows unshakable and true. O great God, of all good things, the giver, we turn and lift our fervent cries to you. Hear our cry, O Lord, be merciful once more. Let your love, your anger stem. Remember mercy, O Lord, again. That is Joshua chapter 7. Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. And look at the extension of the wrath of God. Verses 16 through 26, here it is. Joshua rises early in the morning. He brings near the people tribe by tribe, okay? Then pick it up in verse 18. Near his household, man by man, Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, and of the tribe of Judah. Would you notice that? Achan is of the tribe of Judah. Joshua says, my son, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and give praise to him and tell me now what you've done. Don't hide it from me. And Achan answered, truly, I've sinned against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak for Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them. And see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. And so they go and check it out, and certainly that's what they find. And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah and the silver and the cloak and the bar of gold and his sons and daughters, his oxen and donkey and sheep, his tent and all that he had. They brought him to the valley of Achor. It means trouble. And Joshua said, why did you bring trouble on us? The Lord brings trouble on you today. And Israel stoned him with stones. They burned them with fire and stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones that remains to this day. Our culture looks at that and say, oh, that's just so harsh. That's just so harsh. You know, can you believe that's in the Bible? Yeah, it's in the Bible. The Lord had given his people clear instructions, including Achan. So let's not stand in the role of judge and evaluate the character of God. You remember Jonathan Edwards' famous sermon in 1741, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God? Famous sermon. One writer says, today we've turned that around. Now it's like we have God in the hands of angry sinners. And I'm afraid sometimes that's true. Who am I to tell God how to execute all of his authority in this vast universe? He sees the end from the beginning. His ways are higher and deeper than anything I could ever fathom. Well, so there's confrontation and confession, followed by the severe penalty for a serious sin. But I want you to notice something here. There are in Scripture monuments to wrath and monuments to saving health. Alistair Begg, not long ago in a message I was listening to, talked about what happened to the manna when the people in the wilderness didn't heed the Lord's commands regarding it. Remember, he told them to gather, and then they wouldn't gather, and then they keep some of the manna, and because they didn't follow the Lord's instruction, remember what happened? That manna got maggots in it. It began to stink. And the point is, that fits with this text this morning, when you don't do things God's way, sin enters the picture, and sin always results in a stinking mess. It is a stench. Disobedience stinks. Disaster for Achan. Now, the text says that Yahweh's wrath was turned away. Achan and all his possessions, a heap of stones, a monument to disobedience. Maybe we don't understand the wrath of God like we should today because sin doesn't bother us as much as it should. We don't treat a cancer with a vitamin pill. We need radical surgery. But then we also see in Scripture, we looked at it last week, 2 weeks ago in chapter 4. Remember those stones, the heap of stones that they set up after they crossed the Jordan River? A monument to the saving help of God. Now, I mentioned to you earlier, didn't I? Achan is of the tribe of Judah. Here is one man of the tribe of Judah. His sin results in devastation to a nation. But later there would come a man from the tribe of Judah, referred to as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus the man, the God-man. And he becomes the living God's radical and satisfying response to the great need of humanity. Do not leave here this morning and think, well, Matthew came in here and talked about God's white-hot wrath, and God is just angry. In the midst of his wrath, he remembers mercy. And the Lord, knowing all things, knew that radical sin called for a radical correction, called for a radical sacrifice, called for a radical sufferer, called for a radical sin offering, called for a radical blood atonement in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. So, hey, that's why we sing, I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his mercy, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story, will be my theme in glory, to tell the old story of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, it'll be the old story that I have loved so long. Matthew Henry said it, true Israelites tremble when God is angry. So your takeaway this morning is simple. Because of sin's severe consequences, it dishonors the Lord, it destroys our lives. Tremble before the wrath of God. Remember that old hymn, by God's word at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my guilty soul found liberty at Calvary. Well, let's make the connection to Jesus and the New Testament. When I look at what Jesus says about sin, Matthew 5, 29 and 30, remember he says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And of course, obviously Jesus is speaking in hyperbole, but the point is well taken. Jesus is alarmed and takes sin seriously. So I have to ask myself the question, what drastic measures am I currently taking to conquer pockets of sin in my own life in the power of the Holy Spirit to the glory of God? And what a beautiful thing in this text. We go from the valley of trouble to the door of hope. The valley of trouble to the door of hope. Let me finish this morning with Hosea. There's an interesting little passage tucked away over here in Hosea. I don't want you to listen to it. It's in Hosea chapter 2. I'm going to get there in a minute. Here we are. Listen to this in Daniel chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. I just passed Daniel. Therefore, behold, this is God speaking to Israel. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor, Joshua 7, a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. So don't take it from me. Take it from Scripture. God, in the midst of judgment, brings hope and forgiveness and life. And he does it through Jesus. Who wouldn't tremble before a God so great as that? Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your holiness. Thank you that in wrath you remember mercy. And so, Father, I pray that we would honor you, exalt you, and reverence you, and care more about your reputation than anything else in our lives. Thank you for the hope we have in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. Lord, make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. Lord, lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great day.